All right, well, good morning again. So we are starting in our next section on the systematic theology, and I get the privilege of starting the first half of chapter 26, where we're speaking on the person of Christ. So before I start off with anything, when you think about the person of Christ, we know that even when we're reading our textbooks, it can be pretty complicated. Things are pretty intense. The theologians and apologists are, you know, throwing in terms that we haven't really wrestled with before to try to clear up some of the mess that we sometimes get into. And it can be easy when we're doing that to kind of lose sight of what we're actually doing here. Right? We're trying to get into the science and trying to piece this all together. You know, how is it that Christ is fully man and fully God, and how do they relate, and how do we not overstate one against the other? And then we kind of lose, when we're doing that, we almost might lose the whole purpose of what we're doing here, right? We are Christians. This is Christianity. This is the gospel. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so I have four points to start off with, and just to think about as we even go through the next few weeks, of just to kind of remind ourselves, just to be grounded on what we're actually doing here, who this actually is, and that we don't lose sight of the actual goal of the whole thing is miss the person himself rather than just kind of focus in on the technicality of the difficult doctrines that we'll have, in especially next week too. So I have four verses that will start us off with this lesson. First here under point one is remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, right? So the first thing I wanted to say is remember, the Apostle Paul is speaking to Timothy. He's encouraging him in his Christian ministry, yet in all of his work, he's saying, remember Jesus Christ, right? And remember here isn't just a mental recall. Tom Nettles here says this, the command is not a mere mental recall of an event or a casual reminder of a person's name or status. It is a critical summons to put an event or person or commitment so at the center of your concern that the weight of its importance transforms your thinking. Right? So remember here, as we're thinking about these things, right, we're focusing in on Jesus. And let's not miss him for the science. Do you know what I mean? And just another point here, just on remember, right? The Bible uses that word in quite strong ways. Exodus 20, verse 8, God speaks to Israel, remember the Sabbath, right? The word remember means in that moment to actually do something on that day or not do something on that day, right? It's more than just think about it. Or remember me when you enter into your kingdom, right? The thief on the cross is hanging there beside Jesus. And the word remember isn't just that when Jesus is in his kingdom, he's not going to just think about him, right? Jesus' response is, today you will be with me in paradise, right? That's his response to remembering. And then God even says to Noah after the flood, I will remember my covenant. Right, so the word when Paul is calling Timothy to remember Jesus Christ, it is really that putting that whole focus in on who he is and putting your trust in him, right? Putting such a weight that it transforms your thinking and your person. The next point I have here is know. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, right? This is Jesus talking to his disciples, saying what the essence of Christianity is, right? So It is the knowing of God and Jesus Christ, especially as he is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. And so just like the word to remember, knowing is not just an ability to recite facts, right? Knowing is not just I know about someone, but I actually know them personally, right? We see in Matthew's gospel, when on the last day, when Jesus is warning on the Sermon on the Mount, on the last day, he says to the workers of lawlessness, "I never knew you. Depart from me." It is not that God did not know about them, right? He knew all about them. He knew that they were workers of lawlessness, but that they did not have real fellowship with him. So once again, remember Jesus Christ, know him. We wanted to press on to know the Lord in our studies of the person. And I have third here, I have the word come. This is a scathing critique that Jesus gives the Pharisees. He says, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." I'll just stop there for a sec. So, right, that's the classic verse. We hear that quite often in our study of the Old Testament or our study of the Bible, right? Jesus calls out the Pharisees and says, "You guys are reading your Bible like crazy. You think that because you're doing so, you're going to have eternal life, yet you missed the whole point. You missed that the whole point of it was about me," right? And so what we can do often is, you know, we are studying the person of Christ. We're looking for him in the scriptures, right? We're trying to figure all these things out. And then we say, aha, look, see, the whole main point is Jesus Christ. And then we close our Bibles and we go away. And yet Jesus responds and continues on and says, "Yet you refuse to come to me." And so even sometimes in our Christian life, we can kind of, in our studies and in our work of understanding who Christ is, we might actually even miss the whole point, even if we saw him in the scriptures, right? He says, "Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life," right? And so often, you know, the Bible, I said here, is not a Where's Waldo book. Remember those books, right? You look for Where's Waldo, you point to him, and then you turn the page over, right? Ha-ha, I found Jesus, and now you turn the page over. It's not the point, right? You're to come to him now, right? The Bible is pointing to him, saying, here he is, now come, right? Put your faith and your trust in this person. And it's no wonder why so often, even in the Christian life, we can be unnecessarily burdened and heavy laden because we do not come to the one who is gentle and lowly of heart and therefore do not have rest for our souls. And the fourth I have here is love. And this is the, in Revelation, Jesus is speaking to the church in Ephesus. He says, "I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary." Right? So these are rigorous theological church. They're making sure they get all their things are right. They're calling out what's false, and Jesus says, good job. Yet he says this, "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first." Right? So they're getting a lot of stuff right. You know, that's the kind of the warning here too, right? When we're studying these things, especially in the next chapter, Wayne Grudem will start even getting into more technical language and more technical things, and we kind of get bogged down and miss that we might actually remember who he is, right? Come to him. Actually have a love for Christ. This is the heart of the Christian faith. This is the gift of the gospel, right? And so in all our theological pursuits, the doctrine of Christ especially, the end must be the love and worship towards Jesus Christ. This is, we sing this. I have a verse and the chorus of one of the songs that we sing on Sunday. You live, you died, you live, you reign, you plead. There's love in all your words and deeds. This weary heart finds all it needs in ever only Jesus. And then hear this, the chorus. I want to know you, Jesus, my Lord, King of the heavens, King of my soul. I trade my treasure and all my rewards, Jesus, to know you, then know you more, right? There's that call to press on, to know the Lord. So with that intro, and I hope that kind of carries along because we're here and, you know, I'm excited in the next while, right? We're going to speak on the deity of Christ next week. Pastor Mike was going to probably lay down a beautiful foundation of the person, the offices of Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Those will be very exciting. And so therefore, it's almost you kind of get into the weeds and then we can come back out and do a glorious finale of who Christ is. So even as we're working, don't worry, it will be beautiful as well. Second point here, I have Christological controversy from beginning and beyond. So what I'm doing here, you'll have a little bit in the second half of this chapter, Wayne Grudem deals with what is known as the Chalcedonian definition and dealing with specific heresies. But my goal here is to give a really, really brief summary over about 600 years of church history, early church history, starting from the apostles and to about the 7th century. And what I'm doing here is just kind of pointing out the fact that this doctrine, the person of Christ, is one of the main doctrines that is always under attack. Is always under attack. And it starts off even before I have here in the epistles of John. Right? In the epistles of John, John's doing a lot of different things, but one thing he does is tries to enforce the fact that Jesus Christ was truly man. I have a couple verses here. This in John, 1 John 4, 2 to 3, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard and was coming and now is in the world already. So Jesus has come in the flesh. He's warning them in his first epistle. And the controversy, as we can see, did not end there. He writes again in his second epistle in verse 7. He says this, for many deceivers, this is on page 3, have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such one is a deceiver and the Antichrist. So these are strong warnings to John's readers, his audience, that there is a wild heresy that is. He refers to as these ones who are espousing it is deceiving and calling them the Antichrist. It is that important to get this right. And so Wayne Grudem in his book, in the textbook, he says this, refers to this heresy as Docetism. That's how it kind of carried on after even about, quite a few years after the canon was closed, and dokeo means to seem or to appear. So, right, it's, if they're arguing that Jesus did not come in the flesh, the argument is that he just appeared, or it seemed like it, right? And this was based on Greek philosophy, the idea that the flesh and physical matter hindered and corrupted the spirit so that God, the supreme being, would not have direct involvement in the physical world, right? So God is holy, God is pure, and everything that is created has to be sinful. Therefore, Jesus can't be fully man because these two things can't actually intersect, right? That's what the argument went, how the argument went. Even after, right, or actually the very beginning of John, he starts off his epistle in John 1:1. John begins speaking of the word that was manifest, that they have seen with their eyes, which he had looked upon, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands. Right, 1 John 1:1 starts off that way, that we actually seen him, we touched him, the word of life was made manifest among us. Right, there's that strong introduction even in his first epistle. But that wasn't the only controversy. We'll zoom over or move ahead to over 300 years later. We have what's called the First Council of Nicaea. And I have some big terms. This is kind of where I'm getting at some of the technical stuff. But the word homoousios versus homoiousios. And so a controversy around this time erupted by the influence of a man named Arius. If many of you might have heard of that name before, Arianism. Whereas the Docetists in John's day were denying Jesus' humanity, Arius denied his deity. An essential part of the controversy was the battle between two very similar Greek words. So similar that there is one letter in difference, yet an eternity actually is what created, is what the meanings were, how far away they were from each other. Homoousios means that Jesus is the same substance as the Father. Homoiousios means that Jesus is like substance with the Father, right? You see the difference. Same and likeness is seems not that different, but actually it is eternity makes the difference. That's who we're talking about. Arius, due to his wrong conclusion about monotheism, right? One God, immutability, God can't change, and the nature of sin, right? Kind of similar understanding of the Greek philosophers, I guess, argued that Jesus must be the greatest and first of all beings, but he was still a created being. That's the argument. And Tom Nettles, who does not believe this, gives a summary statement on that view. Tom Nettles says, since he is created, as Arius and his followers believed, since he is created, he cannot be of the same eternal immutable substance as the Father and is on that account of a different substance. Since he is a created moral being, even though the first of all created things, he is mutable and could have sinned. The Father, however, endowed him with the power of creation, set him forth by the Redeemer of the fallen race, a task that the Son effected without blemish, and thus gained the status of Savior. Right? Arius is trying, though very poorly, to somehow keep a reverence towards the Son, yet he is gutting him or gutting the doctrine and the belief of everything that is actually has saving power. Emperor Constantine, during this time, aware of the growing controversy, called an ecumenical council to resolve this issue, influenced by Orthodox Christians or biblical Christians, among them being the church deacon Athanasius. They formed a creed that we call the Nicene Creed to combat the views that Arius was espousing. And so the statement actually is on the next page is still read and recited today. Just to know, I'll read the whole thing, but just as we go, there was two questions that were asked during the break last night, just on the Holy Spirit, just in the fourth to the bottom there. It says, we believe in one holy Catholic and an apostolic church, right? When the word Catholic is used in this time, and even as we as Protestants could still rightly use that, it's not meaning as the Roman Catholic Church. It's speaking of the universal church, the one true church. Is that what that language, that's how the word was actually first used. And then the other one too is that we affirmed one baptism for the forgiveness of sins, right? That was one where it was like, wait a minute, baptized, then saved, right? We're talking about, I believe, and I'm not, you'd have to go in to make sure with the writers of the creed, what they meant, but you know, a lot of individuals would see that as, yes, as the Holy Spirit, right? The baptism meaning regeneration in this instance. So let's read this and not be too caught off guard by some of the language of this old statement. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father, through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He became incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life. He proceeds from the Father and the Son, and with the Father and the Son is worshiped and glorified. He spoke through the prophets. We believe in one holy Catholic Church and apostolic Church we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We affirm one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look forward to the resurrection of the dead and to life in the world to come. Amen. And just a note here, as they were forming this, we have, you know, in that spot I have in bold, a lot of that there really stabs quite intently at the Arian heresies at the time, right? Begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, the same essence as the Father, right? Through him all things were made. This is speaking of the Son, Jesus Christ. And just a little note here on the idea of the eternality of and the immutability of God, meaning he does never change. I say, consider God's immutability. If God is eternal Father, it follows that for God to be eternal Father, the relationship with the Son must also be eternal. Right? If God does not change and is the eternal Father, his fatherhood doesn't change. It says, therefore, there must never be a time that the Son of God was not here, right? If that relationship of or God being the Father, there's always must be the relationship between God the Son in eternity past. Let's move on another 100 and some odd years. We think that this statement would have solved all the controversy. And it says, we would be naive to think that the Nicene Creed settled the matter from that time on, but the battle raged on. Even for 600 years, I've said, the church had to deal with all kinds of Christological heresies. You'll read more about the Chalcedonian definition in the textbook. Wayne Grudem does a good job on dealing with these three different attacks that were going on. And I have here this individual, Tegan Jews, he summarizes it really briefly. There'll be a little bit more explanation, as I said, in the textbook. But Apollinarius of Laodicea essentially denied the full humanity of Jesus, while Nestorius, Patriarch of Constantinople, essentially downplayed the full deity of Jesus. Eutychus, a monk from Constantinople, believed that Christ's divine nature essentially absorbed his human nature. And so what happened here is church got together again, and they didn't form another creed, but as people say, it was rather of an appendix, right? You have the Nicene Creed, and then, okay, let's define a little bit more what we mean about who the person of Jesus Christ is. And and the battle raged on. And then lastly, was zoom over to the 7th century. This is in the 600s now. So 600 years of these controversies and different attacks, all kind of coming at the person of Christ. So much, so many little rehashings, I guess, of old heresies. But then, so I have here 7th century, three big words, monophysitism, monothelitism, and Chalcedonian. And I don't have anything written about Chalcedonian on the page, but what I mean by that is just those who affirmed what came before, right, in the Nicene Creed about Christ and in the Chalcedonian definition. And so there was battles going on between Chalcedonians and monophysites, where the monophysites were trying to push the fact or the belief, sorry, that the divine nature is infused in one person, or divine nature is infused into one nature. And some church leaders at that time were trying to find a way to find a middle road between those who held to Chalcedon and those who held to the Jesus being infused. And so they came up with ideas. Well, maybe we can come up with a term, you know, Jesus has one energy, right? And they kind of brought that out. And then another leader came in and was like, energy, that's not in the Bible. How about we use will? And so he said, well, Jesus, we can say that he's got two natures, but he only has one will, one divine will. And they thought, oh, that should solve the problem, right? And then actually, no, it erupted more. We're talking about the who God is and who, what it means to be truly man. Does the will actually, is the will necessary in these things? And so controversy erupted, right? And it continues on even today. But what I want to say here, just before we move on, about these things is two things. One, we stand on the shoulders of those who come before us, right? We have tons of work that was done in the past. And so sometimes when we even just make statements like these, we can just assume that, oh yeah, that's so obvious, right? Yet during the time, like bloodshed, it's not even just battles in the teaching halls, it's battles with the sword that was going on even during these times, you know, over who Christ actually is. And so when we, you know, read a catechism like this that was written by the Puritans for the Westminster Shorter Catechism, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Question A, answer A, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And question 22, how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her yet without sin. And that's the thing too, to remember, sometimes when we look at some of these things, and I remember hearing of it years ago, like hearing the debates and going, man, that's just so intricate. It almost seems like the distinctions don't seem important enough, right? Yet these things are actually like, this is the heart of the Christian life. And it is no wonder why, when we look through history, that this is one of the main points of theological controversy. Satan does not want us to know who Jesus is, right? Like, so why is it that you look like, why is it going on for 600 years? Because if we can take away who Christ is, we can take away the Christian faith, right? So it's that important. And as we know, Christological attacks, as it has on the top of page 6, has not ended today, right? We have Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, Muslims. We have all kinds of Trinitarian heresies in some of these places, right? Like oneness Pentecostalism, or or modalism, right, where they're all these different things, and even Christian liberalism that just denies any of the supernatural. We have all of these still attacks. And so what's actually can be helpful, if we care to listen, people from the past have actually worked through all these different problems before, right? They're all just same heresies being rehashed and reworded with a little bit of nuance, but it's all Arianism, right? It's all Nestorianism. It's all Docetism. It's all the same thing. And so the problem is sometimes when we kind of get in a kerfuffle with the Jehovah's Witness at our door is because we forgot to actually listen to what was coming before us, right? So much work has been done. And it is hard work, right? That is hard work because I've read a volume on church history a little while back, and I'm just like, my mind is working so hard to just understand what the controversy actually was. And yet these guys are willing to die for something so seemingly so small, like a letter, right? Homoi ousios and homo ousios, right? Just something that subtle. And the thing is, I have here one last thing before we move on to some of our stuff in the textbook, theology and mystery. Now, sometimes when we're reading and we're studying, we hope that the theology is going to just clear everything up for us, right? And go, now I know how that works, right? But actually, what I've heard, this was very helpful for me, is that theology doesn't actually remove the mystery. Theology just puts the mystery in its rightful place. So when we think about it, right, the Bible is clear that God, that Christ is fully man, right? It's clear. That is the clarity, right? There's no mystery that Christ is fully man, right? The Bible says that Jesus is fully divine, truly divine, right? The Bible is clear. There's no mystery in that. But then what we don't get is the how sometimes, right? How does this work? How do we get this? And that's so when someone tries to put clarity or put mystery where the Bible is clear, then we get all these heresies that we had in the past, right? And if we have someone who tries to say, well, no, that part is clear, right? The part that the Bible leaves for mystery for us, we all get new heresies, right? We get those types of things. So this is why I love this verse in Deuteronomy 29:29. It says that the secret things belong to the Lord, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Right? So we have that. We have the mystery. We give that to God and we submit to Him. And what He has revealed to us in His Word, it's helpful that we wrestle with things. And we don't, like we heard before, right? The word Trinity is not in the Bible, yet we're using this language to really grasp what is going on, what is clear to us. Yet we also leave that up to mystery when the things are not actually revealed for us, right? Okay, let's move on now to Christ the man. We have just a few more minutes. We'll probably cut halfway through here and go for a break. But so Christ the man, covenant theology and the necessity of Christ's humanity. Now, Wayne Grudem does also kind of make some really helpful points. But right as we're doing studying theology, right, we have, as Pastor Mike has often explained, we have the puzzle piece. We have the puzzle pieces, we have the box top, and we know where these things are going, and we're trying to piece it all together and make it fit, right? And so when we're even studying Christ, the doctrine of Christ isn't just disconnected with everything else that came before us or everything that comes after, right? So when we're studying the doctrine of sin, or the doctrine of covenant theology, that stuff is fully connected and necessary as we study these things. So remember, in the last 2 weeks, we learned about the doctrine of sin. That was actually, I have it here, week two, and the covenant theology, week three. And sorry, I have a letter one and a number two. The first man, Adam, was given the covenant of works. When Adam, being the federal head of that covenant, sinned, he plummeted all humanity into sin and ruin. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, right? We have Adam, the covenant of works in the garden. Everything that follows, everyone that is in Adam, as it says, die and sin, Romans 5:12. And in the wisdom of God, it was necessary for a new man, true man, to come and reverse the curse. We needed a new federal head, one who we would be in, right? We think of in Ephesians chapter 1, how many times of all the blessings of the new covenant is all because of it is Christ. We are in him. All the blessings are given to us, right? We have been redeemed in Christ, right? So there's that no longer in Adam, but in Christ, the new man, one who fulfilled the covenant of works and all its demands and usher in a new covenant that is not based on any work of our own. This is what was promised in Genesis 3:15, right? The seed of the woman, the seed, an actual human being, the true man, would come and crush the serpent's head. And in Hebrews 2:14-17, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same things, flesh and blood, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Hebrews 2:14-17. Okay, well, let's stop there and we'll pick this section up after the break. All right, let's continue on. Just a note, actually, on your very first page, I have 1 Timothy 2:8. It's actually 2 Timothy 2:8, which speaks of remember Jesus Christ. That's the very first page. It's 2 Timothy 2:8. Very first verse. Going on. Okay. Continuing on in our section on covenant theology, the necessity of Christ's humanity. And then I have here in that paragraph following or after verse Hebrews chapter 2, 12 and 17, I say this, regarding the doctrine of sin now, he had to be sinless. So the man, he had to be truly man, and he had to be sinless regarding that doctrine. An Old Testament sacrifice for sin would only be acceptable if it was spotless and without blemish. And, you know, remember in John 1:23, where John the Baptist yells out, speaking of Jesus, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, right? We have that connection of the Lamb there and the sacrifices of the Old Testament, pure and spotless. So therefore, Jesus himself must be sinless and spotless, right? So for sin to be dealt with, for the new covenant to be ushered in, he had to be a true man and a sinless man. The Heidelberg Catechism says this here in question 16, why must he be a true and righteous man? He must be a true man because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should pay for sin. And he must be a righteous man because one who himself is a sinner, he cannot pay for others. And this is Romans 5:19. As by the one man's obedience, the many were made righteous, so by the one man's Sorry, I messed that up. That was big. As by the one man's disobedience, sorry, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Romans 5:19. And this is another song that we sing on Sunday. This is the first verse of Christ, the true and better Adam. And you read this here, Christ, the true and better Adam, Son of God and Son of Man, who when tempted in the garden, right, they're drawing those connections of the temptation of Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane and Adam in the Garden of Eden, never yielded, never sinned. He who makes the many righteous brings us back to life again. Dying, he reversed the curse, then rising, crushed the serpent's head. Yeah, it's a pretty beautiful. Part four, temptation. I have this verse. I'm going to just deal with this briefly here. In Hebrews 4:15 says this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." And now as we look at that, I have the question, how is it that Christ could have been tempted in every way as we are, right? So, you know, sometimes we'll take that verse and we'll take it as a promise, which I think it's rightly to do so, but sometimes we can take it out of context, right? We're dealing with something, Jesus is tempted in every way as we are, right? And we go like, wait, what does that mean by every way? How can we deal with that, right? We don't, I'll read a little passage on a commentary, right? He's not living in the 21st century with individuals with their phones and all the sins that accompany technology, right? He's strictly a man, right? There's things that he did not have to deal with in temptation as maybe a woman would have had to, right? So with these ideas, the first thing I would like to just point out with a text like this as we think about Christ is what I want to say is immediate context, which here I say first, we must be reminded of basic principle of biblical interpretation, right? So the immediate context, the writer to the Hebrews is writing to a specific audience, right? And this is the first thing I know I've heard it said, right? When you're reading, you want to understand what it means in their town, and then you want to cross that bridge afterwards, and how does that apply to our town, right? That's the kind of that a simple way of biblical interpretation. So the writer to Hebrews is calling them to persevere through suffering by warning them not to go back to their old practices and encourage those saints with the superiority of Christ overall. And so as we read through the book of Hebrews, say it says many of the audience of this letter was beginning to or tempted to buckle under the pressure of the persecution and go back to Judaism and trust in the convenience and the works of the law rather than the work of Christ, right? So often, as you see throughout Hebrews, he's always kind of going back to that same theme about perseverance, right? Don't go back to these things. The sacrifice of blood, the sacrifice of bulls and goats is not going to do anything for you, right? These types of things. And so when we look at that in that specific context, when the author says that he suffered in every way, we can rightly conclude that Jesus suffered in every way in that sense that would tempt one of these Jewish Christians to turn from their confession, and it was Christ who endured this kind of suffering to turn back the great confession, right, in the ultimate sense, right? Jesus says, you know, in the temptation in the garden, right, he is saying, Lord, may this cup pass, yet not my will, but your will be done, right? There's that perfect example of perseverance and endurance. And so when we look at that, right, speaking to the Hebrews at that time, you guys are suffering, you guys are persecuted for your faith, and Christ, in this same way, we can look to him and see he actually suffered in all that way, right? And And in that sense, in every way, he has been tempted as we are. Yet, so that's what I want to say. The first thing is we want to look at the immediate context. Yet when we read our Bible, we don't just leave that there, right? We cross the bridge. We want to bring that to us in the 21st century that still has beautiful relevance for us today. And this is Raymond Brown in his commentary on Hebrews. He says, naturally, when this letter says that Jesus was tempted in every respect as we are, our writer is not thereby implying that within this lifetime, Christ encountered every possible different temptation. He could have hardly have experienced personally the specific temptations peculiar, for example, to women, to married people, to the elderly, to those made redundant in a time of economic recession, or to those who live in a modern technological age. Or society says. Yet, at the root of the different temptations encountered by men and women throughout a wide range of human experience, there are a number of basic trials or tests, and Jesus certainly knew what it was to meet these and emerge victoriously from the struggle. He knew those temptations, which, if encountered, led unto doubt, despair, disobedience towards God, lovelessness towards others, and selfish preoccupation with their own desires. And it can be argued, surely, that far from being less than ours, Christ's temptations were even greater, right? That we think about the idea of, you know, the man, I think Wayne Grudem even uses this example in the textbook of the weightlifter. Right, we try to lift the weight and we drop it because we can't actually lift it. We buckle. We can't get that. You know, the competition, the weightlifting competition, and the one who is victorious, he actually is holding the weight the most, right? And yet he's holding it all. We don't actually get to experience the heaviest weight because we've already dropped it, right? Jesus has carried the all of it and all of that weight. So everything, as Raymond Brown is saying, is surely being less than ours, Christ's temptations were even greater, infinitely, right? He is going to the cross and going to bear the weight of the sin of the world on himself. And also one other point, too, as we think about these ideas, you know, we think about sin in general categories, right? Everything has their, as Raymond Brown was talking about, you know, the root of the thing, right? You know, specific sins that we struggle with in our lives aren't necessarily just particular to that one thing, right? They all come from very similar roots here, right? So the idea of a lot of things that we do would be to just bypass suffering in general, right? Or bypass the struggle and go the easy route towards something. So I have an example here. Christ was offered the kingdom if he would only fall down and worship Satan, right? He was, which was really an essential, what the false promise was, that Jesus, you can get the kingdom, you don't need the cross, right? You can do this now. And here, look at all the kingdoms of the world, I'll give it to you, right? If only you do this. Right, and so often we think about that as Christ being tempted in every way that we are. There's so many things that we can do. Like if you can just bypass this struggle, you actually aren't gonna, you know, you'll get the reward anyways, right? A simple thing like, you know, the temptation, like it almost seems tedious, is, you know, to be really connected on our phones, and so therefore we're gonna just go on our phones forever and ever and ever. Yet we actually just end up more lonely in the end. Right, in those things, rather than the beauty of coming, you know, and gathering with the saints or something like that, right? I'm not going to say that phones are bad because, you know, I live, you know, 6 hours away from my family, and I do love talking to my parents. But there's that reality that sometimes we just focus in, and that just sucks the life out of us. And so with this promise, in quotes, that Satan gives Jesus, you know, say we can conclude, you know, now Jesus is Satan is a deceiver, and it is very safe to say that what Christ would have received would have been a counterfeit, right? The true kingdom wouldn't be what he would have earned, right? Sitting at the Father's side, far above all rule, right? People from every tribe, tongue, and nation, and true joy that was set before him, you know, when he was going to endure the cross, right? If he bypassed all these things, those would not have been actually the promise. So just like us, a lot of these things, you know, when Satan or the temptation to follow along with this sin, you know, there's rewards, there's promises of joy and community and satisfaction. Yet, and the reward is always a counterfeit of all of those things, right? So just in that same way, we can kind of draw these connections that the temptation of Jesus being tempted in every way as we are, we can kind of make that conclusion in the sense that as we think of in general categories, that Jesus suffering the temptation of all like the main roots of the problems in our lives, right? If that makes, hopefully that's a little bit somewhat clear. Christ, our example, number 5. So if Christ is truly man, and that he is sinless in all his ways and perfect in all obedience, then it follows that there is no better model for us of true humanity. Just as Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:11. Right? So what we don't mean by that is that when we lay down our lives for others, we are not saving them from eternal hell, right? We don't do those things. We don't follow Christ in that way. But he gives us multiple examples in the scriptures of what it means actually to follow Christ as our example. So let's look at, I have 4 verses here, 4 passages. John 13:13-15, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you." Right? So we have servanthood, very similar to the next point, but servanthood that Jesus is acting and calling us to do the same. And this is John Gill in his commentary. He says, "Our Lord's meaning is that as he had by this action given them an example of humility, condescension, and love, so they should exercise these graces and perform such kind offices to one another and to all their fellow Christians." So he is an example of servanthood. And very similar here, we have humility. Paul to the Philippians, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Right? Even though the main act of Christ serving and dying for us was for our salvation and being united to him, that doesn't mean we have secondary applications of these things, as Paul is even saying here, right? Humble, be humble, church. Humble yourselves. Don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought, right? As it says in Romans 12. And see the example of Christ, the ultimate example of humility, right? He had full authority. He is the one who was sitting at the Father's hand, right? He is the one who is the angels gather and worship, right? The angels praise at the coming of Jesus. Yet he did not take he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or clung on to, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant, right? Christ did not cling to his position and status, but rather humbled himself. Paul wrote this to stir the Philippians to put the interests of others first. And third, Christ is our example of endurance. This is in Hebrews 12, 1-4. This just follows the Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, as people would call it. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. And in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And so we have given, it says, you know, you have so great a cloud of witnesses. You have this whole example of people that have rose victorious through endurance and their faith. And even the ending of 11, it speaks about, some were brought back to life, and yet some were sawn in two. Right, there's these examples, that kind of idea of witness as one who is witnessing to the faithfulness of God, and their faith is being displayed for all to see. Yet the greatest example that we have is Jesus, right? Looking to him, even though we have this cloud of witnesses, we look to Christ, who actually endured the cross, despised the shame, right? Yeah, he's the greatest example of endurance. Is Christian life, is Christ himself. He is the trailblazer all the way to glory, and we follow after him. And very similar to endurance, we have suffering. In 1 Peter 2:21, this is where the Apostle Peter is encouraging his readers, his audience, to endure. First Peter is quite often, there's in all, almost most chapters, is speaking of this theme on suffering and suffering well, right? Don't be surprised when people revile you, right? He speaks that in First Peter. And yet he says this to servants, according to masters, who may be suffering wrongly, and yet they endure rightly. He says, for this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. And this is John Gill. Provocations to sin can never justify the commission of it. The rudeness, cruelty, and injustice of enemies will not justify Christians in reviling and revenge. The reason for sin can never be so great, but we have always stronger reasons to avoid it. The judgment of God will determine justly upon every man and every cause, and thither we ought with patience and resignation to refer ourselves. Right, it's in Romans 12, it says, right, do not avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And finally, as we kind of go full circle, as I spoke at the beginning of the idea to remember, to come, to know, and to love, right? We have, through all this, talking about Christ the man, I want to speak just briefly here on the glory of the incarnation. Like, this is, like, sometimes it can be so common. We speak about, you know, the story of the incarnation every December, right? And we read it, and it becomes so common to us, and we almost forget the just the amazing reality of what is actually going on here, right? So in Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. We are like this created world, right? God thought it wise and good because of his love towards us to actually send Christ to walk among us, that God would actually be with us and walk amongst us. And the story of the incarnation is so familiar to us that amazement and awe often gets missed. Remember what accompanies the announcement from an angel of the Lord to the shepherds, right? This is the call, the amazing account in Luke 2. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God, saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom he is pleased. Right? Christ is here. Christ is born. Boom! The sky lights up. And the angels are celebrating these things. Right? Even later on, you know, I think about on the other end of Christ's ministry, and the people are crying Hosanna in the highest, and other individuals, are you going to stop him to say that? And he's like, if they don't do that, the rocks will cry out instead, right, of the reality of what Christ is doing on earth. And so this is Paul Levy. He has a helpful quote. God is, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being. Wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. He made the heaven and earth. He works all things according to the power of his will. He is holy, holy, holy. The God who sits enthroned in heaven and to whom the nations of this earth are like a drop in a bucket. This God condescends. God, who is superior to us, in whom we live and move and have our being, he is a condescending God, right? And the greatest example of that is him coming in the person of Jesus Christ. And secondly, he became sin and a curse. Proverbs 15:9, the way of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but he loves those who pursue righteousness, right? The way of the wicked says, right, at the right time, God sent forth his son into this world. The fact that God, the son, would even walk among a sinful people is enough to evoke amazement and glory. How much greater is it that he would take our sins and become a curse for us, right? This is the God who will not look on sin, it says in Habakkuk, right? He's no favor in it, right? This is the most disgusting thing, right? The doctrine of sin, as we studied it a couple weeks ago, right? How vile that actually is to the sight of God. And yet, Christ, in his humility, it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. You know, and it can be almost frustrating sometimes for us that we forget, and we just desire and pray that God continually soften our hearts and warm our hearts towards these realities, because this is what actually produces the joy in the Christian life, right? The reality of the love of God sending Christ, right? John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, right? That is the heart and the joy of of the Christian. And this is the last thing I'll finish off here. This is a quote from Augustine. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread might hunger, the light sleep, the way be tired on his journey, that the truth might be accused of false witness, the teacher be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended on wood, that strength might grow weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life might die. I'll pray. Dear Lord, thank you for revealing yourself to us in the person of Christ. Lord, I pray that we would continually, as it says in your word, to know, to press on, to know the Lord. And that it would be true of us that, for all of us, that the joy of the Christian life would be summed up in knowing Jesus Christ, knowing God, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Lord, as we go from this place, I pray that we would glorify you. We would be find great joy in the study, even of the difficult parts that find even technical to our minds, God, that somehow we would, by your strength, cause us to turn and glorify and praise you for all your work and what you have revealed for us. Thank you for this time. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.